chapter in the sermon. I've entitled the message, God's Standard, Love Your Enemies. Love your enemies. Matthew 5, 42 through 48, I trust you found your place. Follow along as I read. Christ is speaking. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that, or for this may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collect the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's standard, love your enemies. Let's pray together. Father, again, we just ask this morning that you would be with us. Be with me as I speak. Give me clarity of thought and mind. Help me to speak nothing more less than your truth. And I ask, Lord, that you would just bless the preaching of your word. Open our hearts and minds to its truth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's nothing ethical as the call to love those you hate. Or the call to love those who hate you. Yet this is the standard that God places upon those who bear his name. Loving our enemies testifies that we have been born into God's family, and that we possess a heavenly rather than an earthly mindset. Christian, loving those who hate us is to share the heart of God. It's to partner with him in his work of redemption. Folks, God's love for his enemies is what set the wheels of redemption in order. In my will. Through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, God's enemies become his friends and sinners become saints. What did Paul pen in Romans chapter 5, verse 8? But God demonstrated his love for us in we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That word translated sinners is the same word translated enemies in verse 10. Here in the sixth and final illustration contrasting the false righteousness of the scribes with the true righteousness of God, Jesus contrasts their kind of love with God's love. Nowhere did their humanistic false piety diverge from God's holy standard matter of love. Nowhere had God's standard been twisted, and I would contend perverted, as in the way of the scribes and Pharisees, how they viewed themselves in relationship to others. Beloved, the characteristic that truly separates the disciple of Christ from the world is not external holiness. The scribes, it was love. Love, and by that I mean authentic, generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice for the good of others is the distinguishing mark of true godliness. Just as the love of God for rebellious humanity is most visible at the cross of Christ, the love of God's children is most visible for their enemies when they exchange grace for hate. Loving sacrifice is the greatest Christian witness. What did Jesus say in John 13, 35? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So as we look at the passage before us in verse 43, Jesus transitions from teaching non-retaliation towards one's enemies to that of loving one's enemy. As Jesus is commanded to not only avoid vengeance, getting back at others who hurt us, but we are commanded to respond to personal injustice with sacrificial love. We are to exchange love for hate, good for evil. In the passage before us, Jesus addresses the importance of loving our enemies, and he does so by looking at four realities, and we'll look at each of these quickly. But to begin with, the principle and the perversion of love. Then Jesus' perspective of love, the purpose of love, and finally the person of love, God himself. So let's begin the principle and perversion of love. Matthew 5:43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You know, love for others, and by that I mean sympathetic concern and actual care for one's neighbor, has always been God's standard for human relationships, even in the Old Testament. Again, let us define our neighbor. Jesus was posed that very question when he then segued into his parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, "Who's my neighbor?" And his explanation is through the parable, it's anyone in need that you can meet. That is your neighbor. It's illustrated in the Mosaic Law by returning a fellow Israelite's lost animal or caring for an injured animal. That's Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4. In fact, in Exodus 25, 4 through 5, excuse me, God's people were commanded to do the same thing for their enemy. It's further testified through the gleaning laws, the national feasts, and the prohibitions of the Ten Commandments, to not commit adultery, to steal, to lie, or to covet another person's possessions. Those are all blessings and graces toward others. Moreover, it's revealed through its general exhortations about grace and mercy. Through some examples, the Old Testament forbids rejoicing over the suffering of one's enemies. Job testified, "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to asking for his life in a curse." That's Job 31, 29 through 30. David echoed the heart of Job when he wrote, "If I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my enemy, let the evil pursue my soul and overtake it." That's Psalm 7, verses 4 and 5. In Psalm 35, David grieved over and prayed for his enemies when they were sick and in need, despite the fact that they repaid him, according to his own word, evil for good. And they rejoiced when he himself was in trouble. Furthermore, David's mercy is toward his enemies is evident through his treatment of Saul, also of Shimei, in the midst of their unwarranted mistreatment and disdain. What does Solomon write in Proverbs? "He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." He adds in Proverbs 24:29, "Do not say, 'Thus shall I do to him how he has done to me.'" He adds in the next chapter, 25, verse 21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him meat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Throughout the Old Testament, God's standard for his people was to treat even their enemies like their friends and family. Yet despite this clarity, the scribes and the Pharisees, they perverted the truth to advance their own selfish causes. Like most of the unbelieving world around them, the Pharisees loved their friends. They loved those whom they agreed with and got along with, but hated enemies. The phrase, "and hate your enemies," is found nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the Old Testament. Most scholars believe that this teaching was derived, that the scribes and Pharisees borrowed God's commands to drive out and to destroy the Canaanites during the conquest, and even David's imprecatory psalms. I think it's important to note that these examples were not accounts of personal hatred. Think about the inhabitants that God told the nation of Israel to drive out from the land. The inhabitants of Canaan, folks, were unbelievably immoral, cruel, and deeply idolatrous, to the point that they offered human sacrifices, and not just any human sacrifices, they offered their children as living sacrifices. They burned them alive. Their destruction, eradication of which they didn't follow God's word completely, their eradication from humanity was an act of divine grace and mercy for humanity. Israel's harsh dealing with these nations was God's judgment on those nations. His people were never to return evil for evil or hatred for hatred. The idea that Gentiles, even wicked ones, were to be personally despised and hated resulted from Jewish pride in the word of God. In regards to David's imprecatory psalms, and by that I mean his cursing of the wicked, These were expressions of his concern for God's holiness and God's justice, because the wicked around him were despising truth, rejecting God's glorious name, and they were persecuting his people. David was not preoccupied with a personal vendetta, God get them back, but with God's glory among his people and the surrounding nations. That's what David's concern was. Concern for God's name, not for his own reputation. Furthermore, he was under God's instruction, not his own self-interests. Beloved, judgment on our adversaries, on our enemies, is to be handled by God according to the will of God. Our attitude toward even the worst pagans or heretics around us is to love them and pray that they will turn to God in repentance and be saved. That God in his grant them repentance and come to know his Son. Yet as David modeled, we should also pray that if they choose to spurn and to spit upon the grace of God, that God will vindicate his name by judging them and removing them to prepare the way for the Son, who, by the way, is the rightful ruler of this earth, and one day he will do just that. Tragically, the scribes and the Pharisees were not interested in loving their enemies. They were interested in vengeance. They were not even concerned their neighbor as themselves. Notice how it's conveniently left out to love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. That part's left out. For the most part, they even saw their fellow Jews as their love. They were not concerned about love, but about preserving their traditions and their positions of power. They wanted to stay in those places, and they didn't care away. This takes us to our next point: Jesus' perspective on love. He says, "But I say to you," and it's emphatic. We don't say this in English, but it's ego, and then he adds lego. It's ego lego. It's funny in English, but he's saying, "But I say to you." In fact, he's making himself on par with Scripture. He's challenging their religious tradition, and he's saying, "God is saying this to you." Here's the most powerful teaching in Scripture about the meaning of love. The love that God commands of his people is love so great that it embraces its enemies. And by the way, this is not man's teaching. This is God's teaching on the matter of love. The love that we show the brethren is to be the same love that we show toward our enemies. The word translated love is the familiar agape. It infers a tender, costly, and self-sacrificial love, a love that keeps on giving. Folks, this type of love flies in the face of self-preservation and self-righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees were proud. They were prejudiced. They were judgmental. They were spiteful, vengeful men who masqueraded as custodians of love and the spiritual leaders of Israel. To them, Jesus' command to love your enemy was radical, it was naive, and it was foolish. By the way the world still feels that way about this concept of loving our enemies. Sadly, even professing Christians scoff at the concept. Most of the world religions do as well. The scribes and the Pharisees not only felt that it was their right, but their duty to hate their enemies. They had become so steeped in human tradition, man-made laws, and self-will that the truth of this seemed radical. In fact, it took a back seat to truth. As I just pointed out, the Old Testament law taught love for one's neighbor, even towards one's enemies. According to the Scriptures, we are required to meet the needs of others, whether they are a friend or a foe. The human tendency is to base love on desirability. That's how we tend to make friends. Well, like those who are just like us. And if you're not like me, well, you're kind of maybe on the periphery. You know, we like those who are attractive people. They drive nice cars. They live in nice houses, share our hobbies, our political leanings, our religious convictions, and so on. But true love, biblical love, is not feeling-oriented or like-oriented. It is need-oriented. Love is not a feeling. Love is a verb. It is a command. It is action. It meets. The Good Samaritan demonstrated great love because he sacrificed his own convenience, his own safety and resources to meet the desperate needs of another. In fact, somebody else who hated him, a Jew, and them together. We are called to demonstrate that same kind of love here in Matthew 5. It's the kind of love that God is, that God demonstrates, and that God gives. So listen to what the Apostle John writes, 1 John 4:7 through 12. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might believe through him, that we might live, excuse me, through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement, the substitute, if you will, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. When Jesus told his disciples in John 13 that they're to love one another as he had loved them, he had just washed their feet as an example of humble, self-giving love. The disciples had done nothing to deserve such an act of grace. In fact, up until that time, they were quarreling, jealous, and self-centered. They were contradicting the one whom they professed to be their God, their Savior, and their Lord. Yet everything that Jesus said to them and did for them was completely and without exception for their good. And this is the kind of love that we are to demonstrate toward one another and toward our enemies. Commentator rightly said this, I came across this in my study. He said, love indeed sees all the hatefulness and the wickedness of the enemy, feels his stabs and his blows, but all this simply fills the loving heart with the one desire to free its enemy from his hate, to rescue him from his sin, and thus to save his soul. The blows of others, their words, their hateful and vengeful acts toward us, should by the grace spill over into gracious acts of love, because God showed that kind of love for us while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies in rebellion toward him. He showed us grace. Beloved, we are not to love in terms of feelings, but in terms of service and purpose. If someone hurts our family, if someone defames the name of Christ, it doesn't mean I have necessarily warm feelings toward him in that. But if there's a need in his life, love says, I meet that need. And we'll go on and look at it in just a moment. How does God illustrate that? He sends rain upon the just and the unjust, toward the godless. We are to meet the needs of others. Love is meeting needs. God's love embraces the entire world, John 3:16, and his love, and he loved each while we were still sinners and his enemies. Christian, those who refuse to trust in God are his enemies, but he is not theirs. In the same sense, we're not to be enemies of those who may be enemies of us. From their perspective, they're enemies, but from our perspective, according to the words of Christ, they're our neighbor. The Scottish reformer George Wishart, who was a contemporary and friend of John Knox, was sentenced to die as a heretic. At his execution, the man officiating the sentence hesitated because he knew of Wishart's selfless ministry to hundreds of people that were dying during the plagues. When Wishart saw his executioner's face, this we know from history, these words again from history, he went over and kissed him on the cheek and said, sir, may this be a token that I forgive you. Love is not concerned with interests, self-preservation. It is concerned for the glory of God and the good of others. Rest assured, believer, God cares for those who care for others. I think it should also be mentioned that our enemies come in such life-threatening forms. Often they are ordinary people who are just mean. They're impatient, judgmental, self-righteous, and spiteful. Or just happen to diss us vehemently. Every one of us knows somebody, whether it's in our home, in our home, a neighbor, a manager, somebody that just dogs your steps all the time. You can't please them. Nothing you ever do is right, and I always got to give their opinion. Love
still reaches out to them. In every personal relationship we have, God wants us to love those who oppose us. Whether it's a conflict in our marriage, with a neighbor, a coworker, or a fellow church member, our attitude toward them should always be that of warm, prayerful love. Jesus adds, pray for those who persecute you. He intentionally couples love with prayer. He brings them together. The only way that we can act with a generous and gentle love toward those who persecute us is through prayerful dependence upon God. Folks, we cannot love like this on our own. It's impossible. It's by the work of His Spirit God enables us and empowers us to demonstrate love toward those who mistreat us, those who marginalize us, those who malign us. To be sure, it's impossible. It's their wickedness, their unfairness, their hatred. We cannot love them for what they are. We must love them for who they are. Sinners fallen from the image of God in need of forgiveness and grace, just like you. We're to pray for them that they will, as we have done, by the mercy of God, seek His forgiveness and grace. That should be our constant prayer for those who hate us. As I just mentioned, our prayer may not always be unbelievers. Christians can cause other Christians great trouble. And the first step toward healing those broken relationships is also prayer. Whoever persecutes us in whatever way and in whatever degree, they should be on our prayer lists. How many of you regularly pray for those who hate you at work? Those who you struggle with in your family? Beloved, as Christ reveals here, mercifully living like God and interceding to God for others are tools that God uses to bring our enemies to Himself. My mind's drawn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. We looked at it just a few weeks ago. Let your light shine before others. Why? For what purpose? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. A reference to salvation. Romans 12, 20 and 21 says, if you're angry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. That's an ancient reference for repentance. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct of Gentiles or unbelievers honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. On the day when He visits them, He brings them into saving faith. They'll rejoice and give glory to God for your good works. Folks, godly living coupled with intercessory prayer is a powerful tool that God uses to soften and enlighten the hearts of men, the gospel of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor, and he suffered and was eventually killed in Nazi Germany, wrote this about Jesus' teaching here. He pens, this is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. This takes us to our next point, the purpose of love. Jesus says, so that, why do we do all this? So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward or what credit do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Folks, to love and pray for our persecutors shows that we are sons of the Father in heaven, gives evidence that we have experienced the new birth. Folks, God Himself is love, and the greatest evidence of our sonship through Jesus Christ is our love for others. When love for others is the clearest affirmation of your conversion. If you want to know if you're born again, if you want to witness within yourself and by the grace of God to show that you've been converted, how are you doing at loving people, especially your enemies? If you're a hard-hearted person and you love to rub shoulders with other Christians and other people who just think like you, the unsaved world does that. They like people who think and act just like them. Love goes beyond that. It's an affirmation of your conversion. 1 John 4:16, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides, that word minnow means remain in, stays in God, and God abides in. To be clear, loving as God loves does not make us sons of God. Be sure of that. But it gives evidence that we are already sons of God. When a person reflects God's nature, it proves that they possess nature by the new birth. The title sons of your father implies that we bear the characteristics of our father. In fact, Jesus uses these phrases, son of bears the likeness of God, son of man. He has the same similarities of man. Tragically, one of the most common and damaging criticisms of Christianity is the charge that Christians don't live up to their faith. The world has a limited, and I would contend skewed, idea of what the gospel is. They know enough about the life and teachings of Christ that most people who go by his name don't follow his commands or live like he does, live like he did. It's tragic when a central teaching of the faith is often the least evident. Biblical love isn't a dismissal of truth, an all-inclusive faith where there's no such thing as sin. The problem we run within conservative evangelicalism, in our tendency not to affirm sin, we just run from love. We want to hide in our holy bubbles, and we don't want to associate with the world lest we be contaminated. And so we exchange holiness for love, but I don't think that they're incompatible. We can be holy people and loving people. But we don't love because we're too worried about appearing like we embrace sin. But I would contend that authentic commitment to Christ and his truth, yet it's also a commitment to genuinely and sacrificially love others who hate us. Whether it's an active hate or a passive hate. God's children are those who show impartial love, care similar to what God shows. Jesus says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." These are basic necessities of life, rain and sunshine, so you can grow crops and live. God's common grace, his common blessings are distributed without respect or merit. Without respect to merit. If they were, none of us would deserve them. None of us would receive them, excuse me. Out of his wealth of grace, God dispenses life-giving sustenance indiscriminately to those who are godless and godly. I love this verse. Psalm 145, these verses 15 through 17, the psalmist writes, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open their hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is in all his ways and kind in all his works." This speaks to the loving benevolence of God Almighty. He is good. Even to those who are in this present moment rebelling against him through malicious evil acts, he is showing his kindness to them by giving them opportunity to repent, and he's meeting their physical needs. And we are to show and demonstrate that same kind of patient, costly love. There is no good thing physically, intellectually, emotionally, morally, or spiritually that anyone possesses or experiences that does not come from the benevolent hand of God. The Apostle James writes in James 10 that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God, every good gift comes from the hand of God. If God does that for everyone, children should reflect that same heart of generosity. The purpose of love is to reflect, or better stated, to declare the goodness and the glory of God. When we are loving and we are kind and we are patient toward believers, God is glorified in the hearts of men. Jesus follows up this purpose statement with two questions that can be summed up by saying, to love only those who love you, or those who are just like you, is to be pagan. It does not mark you out or single you out as being different in any sense of the word. To have selective love is to join hands with extortioners and God haters. This is a stern rebuke and warning to those who want to love, who want to follow Christ on their terms. Love is to be freely given because we have been freely given it in Christ. God's love is the pattern, the standard for our love. Love in the church, in the home, in the world must be given its shape, its scope, its nature, if you will, from the perfections of God himself. That takes us to our final point, the person of love. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the sum of all that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I would submit it's the sum of all he teaches in the Scripture through the holy apostles and the prophets. Godliness is the purpose of our salvation. It's the goal of the gospel. It's the great yearning of the heart of God for all men. There can be no higher, holier, or honest desire of God than that his people reflect his moral and ethical perfections. For God to desire anything less than perfection for his children is to want his children to less joy, less love, less holiness, and thus less of himself. Beloved, perfection is winsome. Perfection is beautiful, and through Christ, the end result of our glorification. You see, friends, those who turn in repentant faith to God, trusting in Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection, the gospel, given of their sins, and they are imputed or credited the perfection of God Almighty, the righteous character of Jesus Christ. So when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Salvation brings the perfection of God in the sense of his perfect standing. We are clothed in his righteousness. However, practically speaking, our perfection, or as the New Testament normally pins it, maturity, it's the progressive result of the Spirit of God. It's called progressive, my growth in Christ-likeness. As we walk in the Spirit, and by that I mean in obedience to the Word of God and in submission to the promptings of the Spirit of God, God progressively, he on me, transforms us into his perfect image. Through humble God obedience, God-dependent obedience and empowerment, he enables us to live out his character, his perfections. That is what we are called to do. And he enables us to do it. Beloved, Jesus, God himself, the person of love, makes all of this possible. Through him and his atoning death and resurrection, we are saved to serve and love others with an attitude of beatitude. Moreover, he gives us his perfect standing and enables us by his Spirit to meet his own standard of perfection. Folks, that is an awesome God. That is an awesome God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never experienced, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, where the power comes from to live out this teaching, this command. It all begins with the gospel. A person must be born again. And how does a person become again? Is it through church membership? No. Through memorizing Bible verses? No. Through the waters of baptism? Through good works? No. It's only through faith in Christ. It's an acknowledgement of our sin. The Scripture teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners to the core. And we acknowledge that sinfulness. And through faith, and with faith, meaning trust, we turn to God and ask for his forgiveness and his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, believing that he is God and that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And in a moment, we are then credited with God's righteous, holy character. We're not only sinless, but we are made perfectly righteous. His Spirit of God comes in and indwells us and then enables us and helps us to live out his righteous character is then lived out. We are clothed with it, and then we're progressively through this life shaped into his likeness, only to experience it in its fullest sense in the life to come after we pass from this life. And if you have never trusted Jesus Christ, I challenge you, I exhort you, please receive him as your Savior and Lord today. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to transition into the Lord. So I'd like to invite our deacons to come forward at this time as I pray. Father, as we turn to you and turn to this holy occasion, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to love our enemies. Lord, we can't help in this moment, but as we muse upon the death of Christ and remember his sufferings, his sacrificial death and resurrection, Lord, we cannot, in good conscience, look to your patience and forgiveness and grace toward us, and in our heart harbor ill will toward in the church, toward a family member, toward a coworker. God, if there's anyone here struggling with an enemy right now, help them, Lord, by the aid of your Spirit, in your word, to love them, not meaning we have warm feelings toward them necessarily, but that we are committed to their good and to their welfare. So, Lord, bless in this holy occasion. Speak to our hearts and change us as we remember your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.